Well, we are just 1 week away from celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I don't believe in any coincidences at all. This is the message this morning that I'm preaching that I was set to preach last Sunday morning. And you can see from the title what we'll be covering today, the triumphant sufferings of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, I would like to invite you to take it and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at the last section of chapter 3, which begins at verse 18 and takes us down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. And as we look at this last section here, Peter gives us the consequences of Christ's suffering, and he uses this to identify their suffering with Christ. Just as they suffered, so did Christ. And so as we look at this, we're going to see some pretty amazing things this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In the dictionary, the word triumph speaks of victory. In fact, we have a hymn that we sing, Victory in Jesus. Folks, what we just read is speaking of victory. It is speaking of triumph, where Jesus triumphed over death and over sin and over hell and over Satan. And as we look at this morning, we're going to see where Peter talks about that victory in the triumphant sufferings of Christ. In fact, he's going to make 2 points here. And the first is going to talk about Christ's suffering itself, and the second one's going to talk about his triumph over his enemy. So let's begin and look at verse 18 as we see the first point, which is this: Christ also suffered. Those are encouraging words to someone who is suffering, because you're suffering for Christ. If you remember the context, beginning at verse 13, leading up to where we are now, is suffering for righteousness' sake. And Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake. He couldn't suffer as a murderer or as an evildoer because he could not sin. He was God in flesh. But they certainly treated him as if he was a criminal. And he was hung on a cross between two criminals. He says there, Christ also died for sins once for all. And again, notice the word also. This is encouragement. So when you are suffering for Jesus, just remember that Jesus suffered for you. And we're not greater than our master, are we? But we'll be like our master. And because they persecuted him, they will persecute us, because we identify with him. And you know what else, folks? They can't get to him any longer, so they get to you. And they get to me. Christ also died. Wonderful features that we find in this verse. First one is that he died, and that's an aorist active indicative in Greek, which points to the past. It points to a past historical event. We have other passages that do the same thing. Romans 5:6 says, He died. Titus 2:14, Christ gave Himself for us. Hebrews 9:26, He sacrificed Himself. We read this morning in John 19 about His crucifixion. Here's the same story, but found in Matthew 27. It says in verse 45, Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, Let us see whether Elijah will come and to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I was looking at that word, yielded up. It means to hand over. Jesus controlled his death, even though they put him on a cross. That was all pre-appointed, predetermined, predestined by God Himself. And Jesus gave His life. They didn't take it, He gave it. He gave His life. John chapter 10. He had the power to lay it down, He has the power to take it back again. In John 19, that he read this morning, in verse 33, as they were hastening the death of those on the cross, and says they came to Jesus, and when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The interesting word for pierced in antiquity by Homer described a severe, deadly wound. In fact, he often used this term to indicate a stabbing to death. Very brutal, and indicating death. Linsky says, The thrust was made not in order to see whether there was still life in the body, but in order to place death beyond the least possible doubt. Jesus died. And just to even highlight it further, at the end of verse 18, it says he was put to death in the flesh. See, that marks against those who say he didn't die. Some stole his body. Talk about these different theories that he really did not die. But the text here makes it extremely clear that he died. But it also tells us here something else. He died once. That's also used together with the aorist tense verb died, and it indicates the uniqueness of his work as something that cannot be repeated. He died once, and here's the literal Greek, and never again. One time, never again. And his once-for-all offering stands in contrast to the Jewish sacrifices. In fact, once a year, the high priest would come into the temple and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. This was the atonement. And they had to keep doing this over and over. And of course, if you go back to Leviticus and you read about the daily sacrifices that took place, but Jesus offered himself as that one final sacrifice, never again to be repeated. Romans 6:10 says he died once for all. Hebrews 9:28, Christ having been offered once. And Peter echoes those same words in verse 18. But notice what else it says. He died once for what? For sin. He died for sin. There gives us the purpose of his coming. And according to Whedon, the preposition where it says for, that's the preposition peri, it represents Christ throwing himself down upon and around sins in such a manner that the falling curse of the broken law would surely strike him. And if you remember, those who hang on a cross are cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. That's mentioned in Galatians, but it's coming from Deuteronomy. Jesus took our curse for him. He died for our sins. Periharmartias. Harmartias is the word for sins. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to speak of the sin offering. And it conveys the idea of an atonement. Listen to these words, Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over because of our sin, not his sin. He didn't have any sin. He was without sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He treated Jesus, God treated Jesus as if he was a sinner, though he wasn't. He poured out all of his wrath on Jesus. He took all of our punishment. We deserve the wrath of God, not Jesus. And just to make it very clear that he was without sin, Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all. Then he says this, the just for the unjust. Jesus is the just. Or as the NIV puts it, the righteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. We are the unrighteous. We are the unjust. Sinners are the unjust. Jesus is the only one who could be the just one. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, where this comes from, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is the just one. 1 John 2:1, he is called Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's why men hated him, because he was righteous and they were not. They hated that. And men today persecute believers because of their unrighteousness and the righteousness of Christ that's in the believer. I find it very comical, but it happens a lot that when people use bad language around me, they'll go, sorry for the French, Rev. It's always Rev. Over in verse 24, it tells us in chapter 2 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So again, pointing to the fact of the source of his death was on the cross, pointing to the reality that he did die, and while he was on the cross, he was bearing our sin. And Peter says that he did this for the purpose of that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This is why Jesus did this. In fact, we could sum it up in a wonderful word, and that is love. He did this because of love for us. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. And so that person who says that he doesn't have sin is denying the reality that he has sin and is also making a mockery of what Christ did for him. Not only did he die, and not only did he die once, not only did he die for our sins, but it also says that he did it that he might bring us to God. It gives us a second purpose. Because it wasn't just to pay the penalty of our sins and leave us at that, but it was to bring us to God. Now we have access to God, whereas before we didn't, because our sins separated us from God. But his once for all death brought us to God. Again, another aorist tense verb, bring. And it implies an actual entry into an intimate, personal fellowship with the Creator. That's what you and I experience. That's what you and I enjoy. An intimate relationship with the Creator. Prior to that, we didn't have any type of intimate relationship with Him. We were strangers. We were foreigners. Other verses talk about this. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. We were brought near by the blood of Christ. He died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Colossians 1:21 says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, until you are in Christ, you're not holy, you're not blameless, you're not beyond reproach. You're in your sin. And as Jesus said to those Jews who would not believe in Him, you will die in your sins. So if you're here this morning and you're hearing me, and you have not received Christ, you have not been forgiven of your sins, there is no other way to be forgiven. It's only through Christ. Christ alone. Solo Christos. Latin for Christ alone. And it's sola gratia, by grace alone. It's sola fide, by faith alone. You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it possible. Peter again refers to the death of Christ by again showing us that He was put to death in the flesh. Again, all these aorist verbs or participles are pointing back to an actual event. And here, talking about death in the flesh is recalling the violent action of the men who had crucified Him. In the flesh also points to the reality of His death as being real, that Jesus was a real human being, 100% man, also divine, 100% God, fully God, fully man. And so when He says there, put to death in the flesh, it's telling us by the word flesh about His humanity that He assumed at the incarnation. Beloved, let me just kind of take you back. Go to John 1:1 with me. And in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the in the beginning is whenever there was a beginning, because there's no beginning for the Word. There's no beginning for Christ. There's no beginning for God. He has always existed. Psalm 90, He has existed from eternity. It tells us here that the Word was face to face with God. You don't see it there in English, but it's in the Greek. It's proston theon. Face to face. Jesus enjoyed a face to face relationship with God. It's talking about that intimacy in the Godhead, the intimacy that the Trinity shares. But if you look down at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word that existed from all eternity became flesh. He took on a body. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "You have prepared a body for me." 100% man. He felt pain. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. All of those features that you and I experience. And even as the book of Hebrews tells us that He was even tempted like we are tempted, but yet without sin. That's why you'll hear me say over and over, being tempted or the temptation is not the sin. It's yielding to it's the sin. You can be tempted to sin and not give in to the temptation. Jesus experienced all of that. And I want you to keep that in mind about this relationship that He had with the Godhead when we read the next phrase in verse 18. Again, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And now from this portion of verse 18 all the way down to verse 22, we're going to see Christ's triumph. We saw that He also suffered in the first part of verse 18, pointed out by the fact that He died once, He died for sins, He died for the unjust, He died that He might bring us to God, He was put to death in the flesh. But now we begin to see His triumph. And the first thing that we see is that He triumphed by being made alive in the Spirit. And you have to ask, what does that mean? I spent 2 weeks studying that one verb. In fact, the way it works with the words that you find in Greek, where we have made alive, that is one word in Greek. It's not two. But as you study this, you chase down the etymology of the word. You find out where it's been used. You find out if the author himself has used it anywhere else. And then you look and see if other authors have used the same word. And it is used in other places. And the word itself means to give life or to make alive. But as I was looking at this, I just kept struggling with that meaning of those terms until I began to understand, what is death? What is death? We can sum up death in one word: separation. Because understand this, you and I are spirits with a body. You and I will never cease to exist. You understand that? Our bodies will die, but our spirits will always live. The question is, where? Right? If you have been born again, the answer is heaven. If you have not been born again, what's the answer?
Hell.
Hell. That's right. And even then, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about us having a resurrected body, fit for heaven. Matthew 10 talks about those who are in hell will have a body fit for hell. So as I begin to look into this, begin to think about that, separation. In fact, if you look at some of the things that are identical here in the text, again, you don't really see this in the English, but you do see it in the Greek. And what he is saying here, there are several things that he is saying. First of all, he's literally saying this, on the one hand and on the other hand. So on the one hand, put to death in the flesh, and on the other hand, made alive in the spirit. So that's one thing that's there. The other thing that we find there, and you're going to see a difference of this in your translation, and it's the word spirit. Some of you have spirit with a capital S. Some of you have spirit where the S is not capitalized. So what it's trying to tell you, or the translator's trying to tell you, and there's interpretation and translation, by the way, just so you know this, that those who have the capital S are trying to tell you that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. If you have a lowercase s, those translators are trying to tell you that that is referring to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And there are good people on both sides of arguments. For example, Spurgeon believed it was referring to the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther believed it was referring to the human spirit. Debman Hybert, you hear me quote him a lot, he believed it was referring to the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur believes it's referring to the human spirit. You've got good people on both sides. Other people are saying that this passage is talking about the resurrection. And others are saying, no, it's not. Why am I going to all this? Because I want you to feel the pain I felt as I was trying to figure this out. There are some other things going on in the passage that helps us to understand this, I believe. The word spirit is the neuter term pneuma. It's not masculine or feminine, it's neuter. That doesn't really help you. But what does help you is that there is no definite article before it. So it can't be referring to the Holy Spirit. If it was referring to the Holy Spirit, it would have a definite article. I believe that what is taking place here is a contrast. It's a contrast to the flesh. He's talking about the flesh, the incarnation. He's talking about the body, the material aspect of Christ. Just as you have a material aspect to you, which you have a body, we're all looking at each other's body. And you also have an immaterial part, which is your human spirit. That's the immaterial part. And again, going back to those capitalizations or not capitalized, that doesn't help you out either, because the three oldest manuscripts, get this, are in all capital letters. If you were to look at a Greek manuscript, you know what it would look like? It would look like a word search. That's what it would look like. With letters that you would not even understand what they were unless you knew Greek. So all capital letters. Greek has capital and lowercase letters, by the way. They usually teach you lowercase letters when you're studying Greek. But it has an alphabet, just as our English has an alphabet. And it forms sounds, and you have diphthongs and all that kind of stuff, too. They help you pronounce it. You have syllabication and parsing and all these things that go on with these terms. It's interesting, very interesting. Nestle, he took his Greek text, and he made the S lowercase. So here's what we're going to get from this. If in the 3rd century of the oldest Greek manuscript, they're all in capitals, and then you have Nestle who takes his Greek text and he lowercases the S on spirit, leaves the rest capitalized, what is that telling you? This is a textual interpretation. It's not in the manuscripts. This is a textual interpretation. Just as if you have your translation in front of you, and I told you that in your translation, some of you have capital S, some of you don't. King James has a capital S. New American Standard has a capital S. The NAS that I'm using up here does not have a capital S. It is a textual interpretation. It is true that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, according to Romans 8:11. But here Peter is contrasting flesh with spirit. So it's basically saying this. So Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, and death again means separation, and then made alive in the spirit. So the question that comes out of this in the last phrase, does it assume that he had been dead in spirit? Does it assume that at some point in the death on the cross that he died spiritually? Well, here's your answer, because I struggled with that question. And I'm going to give it to you in what we already read. Matthew 27:46. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he do? He prayed this. He said this to the Father. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pay attention to his address. And then just shortly later, excuse me, in verse 50 it says, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke 23:46 tells us what he said when he cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Notice the two addresses. Matthew 27:46, he addresses him as my God. In Luke 23:46, he addresses him as Father. Death is what? Separation. When he cried out, he said, why have you forsaken me? Many believe at that very moment, as he's bearing the sin of the world, the Father couldn't even look at him. There's your separation. But when the sin-bearing was over, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You're made alive in the spirit seems to imply a reference to that. Because again, understand, Jesus never ceased to exist. And again, go back to John 1:1. This proston theon that you and I have really a hard time understanding, that this face-to-face relationship that Jesus had with the Father. We don't understand that. This inter-Trinitarian relationship that he gave up, and the humiliation of him coming to earth and taking on a body, that was humiliation. That was the humiliation of Christ. The emptying of himself. I believe that Peter's point is that though Jesus' body was dead, he was fully alive. And how do we know this? Well, notice verse 19, going back to 1 Peter 3. When his body was in the tomb, his divine human spirit went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. His body was in the tomb, but his spirit was making a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Say, what in the world is all of that about? I'm glad you asked. The word proclamation, by the way, it's not euangelion, which would mean to preach the gospel. It's keruso, which means to herald a victory. He went to the enemy and proclaimed victory over them. Now, by the way, you might hear this sometimes, that saying that Jesus went to hell. It says it nowhere in the Bible that he went to hell. This place right here that he is talking about, this place, prison, it's an actual place where spirits are bound. Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2 calls this the bottomless pit, or literally the pit of the abyss. Peter references it again in 2 Peter 2:4 when he says, if God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but cast them into hell. That's not Gehenna. That's Tartarus. And it says he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude says it this way, Jude 1:6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is an actual place, and even some of the demons during Jesus' time in Luke 8:31 were imploring him and that he would not send them into this place that they referred to as the abyss. So while his body was in the tomb, he was fully alive. And for there to be a full atonement, there had to be a full separation, physical and spiritual. But as I said, in that moment, when you hear him going from my God, to Father, there seems to be a return. It's so hard to use the right words. It's like trying to describe the indescribable. Very difficult. But he is proclaiming triumph to the spirits. And who are the spirits? The spirits is a reference in this text to fallen angels. We refer to them as demons. This takes us back to Genesis because he says, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So it takes us back to Genesis 6. In fact, we find that same chronology in 2 Peter when referencing the same thing. He says in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. See, he takes us back to the same chronology of the events. And when you go to Genesis 6, by the way, it begins by telling us about the sons of God. And that's in verse 2. And the sons of God, according to that phrase, it's used in Job 1:6 and Job 2:1, that was a reference to angels. Just that terminology. And so the spirits that he is talking about here who were disobedient in the days of Noah is talking about fallen angels. Sometime before the creation, Satan fell, and we're told that he took a third of the angels with him, of which we refer to as fallen angels or demons. So this takes us back to that time, and if you would like, look with me at Genesis 6. It says in beginning at verse 1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So these fallen angels cohabitated with the daughters of men. And this was Satan's attempt to affect the human race. Because who comes out of the human race? Who comes out of the line? The Messiah. The oldest interpretation, or the traditional Jewish view of ancient rabbis and modern Jewish commentators, as well as church fathers, is that the sons of God were demons or fallen angels. And the context of judgment in the flood precludes holy angels from being in view. So this was Satan's attempt to corrupt the human race. And Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us when this took place. He says, going back to verse 20, in the days of Noah. This is when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And the patience of God was seen, as we read there in Genesis 6, when Noah preached for how long? 120 years. When it talked about 120 years, that's what it's referenced to. In fact, the parallel to that is Hebrews 11, 7, which says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All this occurred during the construction of the ark. So even during the 120 years of Noah's preaching, while the ark was being built, he could not convince any of the human race beyond the 8 people in his family to believe in God. So these demons were bound permanently in the abyss until their final sentencing. And so Jesus, according to Peter's writings here in 1 Peter 3, he went and preached or proclaimed or heralded triumph over demons, over Satan, over sin, over death. And then he gives us this typology. It's very interesting because Peter, he doesn't just say one thing. He just kind of branches off and he keeps branching off. Because he says there, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And then the water triggers another thought. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You know how it is. Preachers do the same thing. They say one thing, and then boom, that triggers another thought. Boom, that triggers another thought. You know what we call it? A rabbit trail. And that's why preachers that have notes usually don't get on that rabbit trail. And so now he introduces in verse 21 this typology with the flood, with baptism, and he uses the word corresponding, which is anti-typos in Greek. It means a copy or an anti-type or a representation. NIV uses the word symbolizes. I think the King James uses the word type or symbol. The early church often would interpret Scripture with types. Persons, events, things. They would see this in the Old Testament and they would hold those to be types in the New Testament. In fact, when I was talking about earlier, reading in John 19 about the spear being thrust into Jesus and all kinds of views come out of that and the typology that comes out of that. And some people believe that what John is trying to tell us, that Jesus died of a bursted heart, a broken heart, and the pericardium that surrounded the heart, all that was pierced, and just all these different views come out of this. But I think that what John was really just trying to say is that Jesus died. That's it. But here Peter is understanding something here that's really unique and showing us that the salvation of Noah and his family is really a prefiguration of Christian baptism, and that the water is symbolizing the baptism that now saves you, as he uses it in that phrase. And that's why he mentions it with the ark, because the water of the ark mentions this, or it pushes him into this terminology and this whole thought process. And so he says corresponding or a representation or a type of the ark is baptism. But understand this, and I believe this is what he is saying. Just as the ark was salvation from the flood, where Noah and his family safely passed through the floodwaters to a new world, so is baptism, which pictures the believer's passage from the old life to the new. Hibbert says it's more probable that similarity or correspondence is all that he meant. But I believe that Peter helps us to understand what he's saying. Because he says there, baptism now saves you. How does it save you? Look at the end of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just to make it clear, he says it's not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. See, all you do when you get baptized is get wet, get somewhat of a bath. That's not going to save you. What's going to save you? What's the rest of Scripture say? This is what is called analogia scriptura. This is what the Reformers would do. They would compare Scripture with other Scripture. What's the Bible say? Are you saved by baptism? Is it baptismal regeneration? No, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Are you saved by works? No, you're saved by grace, through faith. He's not talking about water here, folks. He's talking, this is a dry baptism. He's talking about faith. If you go back to the ark, what was the judgment that fell on the ark? It was the water. That same is pictured in baptism. Who is the baptizer? Jesus. The water is just the element. And if you study baptism in the New Testament, it was a picture of new life. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, as he's baptizing, and even the religious leaders came to observe what he was doing, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." It was an outward sign. It was a visual sign that you were repenting of your sin and embracing by faith the Messiah. That's what it is. A secret baptism is totally foreign to the New Testament because it was a public testimony of your commitment to Christ. And it was the result of your salvation, not the means of it. It basically, in this text, he is talking about being immersed. That's what baptism is, being immersed, and in this case, not in water, but in Christ. Be immersed in his resurrection. And notice he says here, an appeal to God for a good conscience. How do you get that? Well, the appeal to God, that's really to place them into the spiritual ark of safety. The appeal, the Greek word means a pledge. It's a pledge to God for a good conscience. The good conscience comes how? Through Christ. Prior to Christ, our consciences are corrupt, are they not? But in Christ, they're made pure. They're sanctified. They're redeemed. Here's another way to put it. Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Spurgeon said this, If he was humiliated for us, he is also exalted for us. If he himself once stooped to come near to us, he now lifts us up from our low estate and brings us near himself in his glory. It is not only that he is partaker of our lowliness, but we are partakers of his exaltation. The fellowship is full and complete. For while he takes upon himself our fall, we on the other hand partake in his rising again. He comes down to us in his incarnation, but he calls us up to him in his ascension. He wears our garb of poverty by bearing our flesh, but he robes us in his splendor as he bears our nature in heaven. And again, as Peter mentions the name of Jesus, it brings us to the ultimate of triumph in verse 22, because he mentions the resurrection of Christ in verse 21, and then he says, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." And he notes two things here that reveals his ultimate triumph. First, he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. And to be at the right hand, that was a place of honor and a place of authority. Ephesians 1:20 says this, "He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There's talking about everyone and everything subjected to him. Or Hebrews 1:3. "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And again, to be sitting down at the right hand is a place of honor, is a place of authority. It is also a place to show that God accepted him and accepted his sin-bearing sacrifice, which is also seen in the resurrection. But the second area of triumph is also seen in the last part of this, where it says, "After angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." This indicates different groups or ranks of angels. Read it in Ephesians 1, different groups and ranks. It could speak of angels of authority and angels of power. It could be three categories of angels. Wayne Grudem says that the three terms can be applied to both good and evil spirit beings elsewhere in Scripture and without specific restrictions in the context. It is really best to understand them as a reference to all spiritual beings in the universe, whether they're good or evil. Either way, what's it say at the end of the verse? All are what? Subjected to him. Psalm 8:6. "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Our Savior has triumphed in victory. His death and resurrection was triumph over death and sin and demons and Satan. His suffering unto death led to his triumph. And as Peter is writing this to his readers, he's telling them the same is true for them. See, suffering can be a context for one's triumph in Christ. The question lies in how you respond when you're suffering. Do you follow the example of Christ that's found in chapter 2 and verse 21 and following, where it talks about Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and being reviled, he did not revile in return, and when suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously? Does your suffering cause you to draw near to Christ? I believe Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men for one reason, and you know it's found in his name. You know what his name means? You know what Jesus means? It means Savior. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel said, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There's the meaning of his name, which points to the purpose of why he came. And listen, if you're here today and you've never been saved from your sins, then you don't understand any of this. You don't understand the ultimate sacrifice that he paid on your behalf. And you don't understand that there is no other sacrifice for sin but in Christ. And you're trusting in yourself to save you in that day of judgment, and it's not going to work. And you keep thinking, "I've got time, I've got time." You don't have time. You're living on borrowed time right now. If you die today without Jesus, instant hell. No deliverance from it. It's forever. The only chance you have is right now. And beloved, hearing those words, if you don't know Christ, I would call upon him, I would beg him to save me right now. Because I would rather be a friend of Christ than his enemy, and right now you're his enemy. The condemnation has already been given. The verdict has already been given. Sentencing is the only thing waiting to be carried out. It's put this way. In John chapter 3, he says here, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You're already judged. What's he mean by believe? We all know John 3:16. "Whosoever believes in him." That word believe is translated commit in John 2:24. Same Greek word, pistis. Translated believe in John 3:16. Translated in John 3:18 that I just read to you. But that word is also translated in verse 24 of chapter 2 as commit. And in the context it's used here, that there were many people that believed in his name when they saw the signs, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men. They were only believing because of the signs. That's it. So as where they weren't committing themselves to him, he didn't commit himself to them. So you want to know what it means to believe? It means to commit your life to him. Commit your life to him. And to commit your life to him begins by you calling upon him. Romans 10 tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you need to understand who the Lord is. That verse right there is taken from the Old Testament, and the word Lord there is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that, you can't confess that. You can't say that. And you can't commit yourself to him. But you have to come to understand that that's who he is. And that's who you're submitting to. He is God. And he will and does rule over you now and will forever. You can bow your knee now or spend all eternity bowing the knee in hell. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow to the glory of the Father. So my pleading with you is to come to Christ. In the very moment that you yield yourself to him, you commit yourself to him as the only way, the only means forgiveness for your sin. Immediately he transforms your life. Immediately. And God is in the transformation business, and it's forever. Praise God. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word today, and we just pray for each of us in here as we hear these words. For those that know you as they examine themselves this morning to make sure that they're in the faith, and those who have never believed in you, or maybe those who say they believe and they really haven't, they don't live for you. They live for themselves all throughout the week. And it's great that they're here because they're hearing the word, but they need to commit themselves to you. You know every heart in here. And you know every person, and I pray that you would draw us all to yourself even now. We thank you for this time that we've had in your word today, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. And we just praise your name now. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.